Well, this is one of the great controversies in the church today. The gifts of the Spirit, divine healing, speaking in tongues, prophecy. Are these things still for today, or did they die out in the days of the apostles?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Now, you might say, why would some people think they died out in the days of the apostles? I mean, aren't these good things and signs of God's presence and activity? And the answer would be, here's what you need to understand. God wanted people to know that Jesus was the Messiah. So he verified that with signs, wonders, and miracles, and then the resurrection of the Messiah from the dead. And then he empowered his apostles and those first disciples supernaturally. So when they preached, everyone would know that Jesus really rose from the dead. And then they wrote down the words of the New Testament for us. And once that was done, we don't need that outside confirmation anymore. That would be an argument that the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the completion of the writing of the New Testament or with the death of the apostles. And that position is called cessationism, that the gifts ceased at a certain point in time. Others would say, no, the Bible's clear and history's clear that those didn't cease in any way. They've continued. That position is known as continuationism. So cessationism, the gifts ceased, it's over, versus continuationism, the gifts have continued until this day. Now, we all agree that the greatest miracle of all is salvation. We all agree, as followers of Jesus, that he rose from the dead, and that was the great divine vindication. And if it stopped there, and that was everything, that Jesus rose from the dead, and that God miraculously saves us from sin and from hell, and makes us his children, hey, we'd have enough to praise God for all of eternity. But here's the question. What does the Bible say? You say, well, man, I had a bad experience. I went to one of these charismatic churches, and it was crazy, and everything was out of order, and the pastor prophesied something that was going to happen the next month, and it didn't happen, and somebody said they were healed, and 6 months later, they were dead. Man, they were crazy. It was the weirdest thing I've ever seen, and hey, put on some TV, some other stations, and put on some Christian TV, and what's done in the name of the charismatic movement, somehow, man, that's scary. The fundraising stuff and manipulation, and how could it be God? It can't be God. But then someone else says, but wow, I had the opposite experience. See, I went to one of these charismatic churches, and they were praying for the sick, and my nephew was there, and the doctors gave him 6 months to live. That was 10 years ago. He was miraculously healed. In fact, the pastor didn't even know who he was, but said, young man, God's going to heal you today. And then someone else, a stranger, came up to me and spoke things about my life that only God knew, and it greatly impacted me. And boy, I was wonderfully changed. And there's a charismatic preacher I love. He's so sound, and some of the best scholars in the world today, they're charismatic. And how do I sort it out? It's simple. We don't base things on experience. We base them on the Word. You had a good experience, I had a bad experience. I had a good experience, you had a bad experience. Of course, that impacts our lives, but ultimately, we need to look at the Word, Hebrews 4:12. It is the Word of God that separates soul and spirit, joints of the matter. That's how deeply it pierces. Hebrews 4:13, everything is uncovered and unveiled before the Word of the Lord, before the God whom we serve. So here's the real question. Not which Christian teacher is for it or against it. Not who had a good experience, who had a bad experience, although we judge a tree by its fruit and can look worldwide at the fruit produced by a particular tree. What we need to do is say, what does the Bible say? Are things like divine healing for today? Are things like the gifts of the Spirit, tongues and prophecy for today? Or did those things cease with the death of the apostles, with the completion of the New Testament canon? What does the Scripture say? We're going to sort that out on today's broadcast right here. Give
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What does the Bible really say about the gifts and power of the Spirit for today? My question is not, did you have a good experience or a bad experience in a charismatic church or in a non-charismatic church? My question is, what does the Bible say? Hey, most of us identify as being sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone. That's the foundation of our faith. So what does the Bible say? Well, let's look very simply in the New Testament. Let's say you're just reading through the New Testament and you were on an isolated island and you could read the Greek perfectly. You're reading through the New Testament. Would you conclude that the things that were promised and normative in the New Testament suddenly would come to an end? So, for example, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, and the seventh verse, he says that you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await the return of the Lord. That would indicate that in their expectation, what they were experiencing would continue until the Lord returned. And here's what's fascinating. The Corinthians had division in their midst. They had carnality in their midst. They had wrong doctrine in their midst. They had wrong practice in their midst. But Paul never denied the reality of the Spirit's working in their midst, did he? He didn't say that you don't have the gifts because of all these problems. He said, no, you don't lack any spiritual gift. And then later in the book, he begins to expand on these. Of course, he made plain that his preaching was done in the power of the Spirit in the second chapter, so their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But then as we go further into the book, we see in the 12th chapter, he lays out the different gifts, manifestations of the Spirit, ranging from miracles and healing to tongues and prophecy and things like that. And then when he gets to the end of the chapter, he says this, listen, not everyone has the same gift. Not everyone speaks in tongues. Not everyone can prophesy. Not everyone can heal. But he says, but God has put these in the church. And look at the order he lays out. First apostles, then prophets. You say, okay, that was just for the first century. All right. But then as you go down in the list, you see something very interesting. He has teachers and administrators weaved in together with healing and tongues. And how's that work? I mean, if teaching and helping and administrating are for today, then how can you say that the ones that come after or are intertwined with them, like tongues or prophecy or healing, are not for today? You look at it carefully. It's pretty clear. Then you get to the end of the 14th chapter where he's dealing with abuses with the gift of tongues. And how does he conclude his discussion? Everyone should be eager to prophesy, which is different than preaching. It's not just preaching the word. Prophecy is a certain type of inspired speech. Everyone should be eager to prophesy and don't forbid speaking in tongues. So I'm just a simple believer. I'm just reading this. I'm on an island somewhere. I can read the Greek perfectly. That's my language. Somehow I'm reading this. Who came afterwards and said, forbid speaking in tongues? I'm just curious. Who came afterwards and said, don't prophesy? Where did that change in the New Testament? It's a fair question, isn't it? If sola scriptura, scripture alone, is our authority. We look at what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and he says, don't despise prophecy. Test everything and hold fast to that which is good. Don't put out the Spirit, meaning don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Who changed that? Who came along and said that we shouldn't be eager to prophesy, that we should forbid speaking in tongues, that we should put out the Spirit's fire, that we should despise prophecies? Who changed what Paul wrote? You see, if we're just sola scriptura, it presents some problems for those who say the gifts have ceased. Oh, you say, oh, but 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, lay out plainly that when the New Testament canon is completed, that tongues and prophecy will cease. Ooh, bad interpretation. In fact, if you'll study church history, you'll find that interpretation was almost completely unknown in the first 1900 years of the church. Almost completely unknown. You'll find it begins to rise in a reaction against the early Pentecostal charismatic movement at the beginning of the 20th century. And you'll find that the vast majority of top Corinthians commentators today don't hold to it. And it's a position that's unknown in much of the church worldwide, the truth be told. It is absolutely not what Paul was saying. When he's writing there that one day there will not be a need for prophecy or tongues or knowledge, because we know in part now and we prophesy in part, right? He says, when we see him face to face, not when the New Testament canon was completed. That was not even a concept in Paul's mind. Paul was not consciously writing parts of a book that would one day be called the New Testament. He's writing letters to different churches, which God supernaturally inspired, which later we understood to be part of this document that we call the New Testament, or these books together that we call the New Testament. But Paul was not speaking of something that was not in his mind and that he could not have known at that time. And contextually, I ask you the question, do we still study? Do we still learn? Do we still need to know? And do we know perfectly now? If we knew perfectly, we wouldn't have doctrinal divisions. If we knew perfectly, every believer would agree the same way. If we knew perfectly, we would all see the Lord face to face. No. No, we are still walking by faith, not by sight. The idea that 1 Corinthians 13:10 speaks of the cessation of the gifts when the New Testament canon is complete, with all respect to the many fine brothers and sisters who've taught that in recent years, it is completely impossible based on Scripture. Study the Greek, study the commentaries, study the context. I think the conclusion is absolutely unavoidable. So let's dig a little deeper here. Let's look at the words of Jesus, all right? Commonly, he would use the phrase, whoever believes in me has eternal life. Whoever believes in me will never hunger or thirst. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet will he live. Whoever believes in me. It's a universal statement, and it's found a number of times in John's gospel, the exact same Greek, whoever believes in me. Well, you know where we also find it? We also find it in John chapter 14, verse 12. What's the context? The context is the miraculous works of Jesus. You know what he says? It's very, very interesting. He says, whoever believes in me, the work that I do will he do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. So if I go to the Father, I can be interceding on that person's behalf. If I go to the Father, I've sent the Spirit, and that's the great thrust of the passage there. I'll send the Spirit, and the Spirit will work through these people. Now here's the thing. Whoever believes in me is universal. It cannot possibly be limited just to the apostles that heard it. It's not what the Greek says, or Hebrew or Aramaic that he would have originally been speaking. Whoever believes in me is a universal promise. The same through all of John's gospel. Let's take this further. You say, yeah, but greater works? What's he talking about? Hey, how about the same works? How about the same works? Isn't that what happens in the book of Acts? Oh, no. None of the apostles did everything Jesus did. We have no verification that they all multiplied fishes and loaves the way he did. We have no verification that they all walked on water the way he did. And certainly they didn't rise from the dead, right? But what we do have is this pattern of the miraculous continuing through the apostles, but through other believers as well, like Philip and like Stephen. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was upon them in Acts the 6th chapter and Acts the 8th chapter, and therefore the miracles happen. And here is confirmation. Again, we don't base our theology on experience. We base our theology on the Word. But for 2,000 years now, Jesus has been doing the same things he did on the earth today. For 2,000 years, he's been doing them around the world. Craig Keener, in his extraordinary 2-volume book, Miracles, which really addresses the philosophical notion that the days of miracles are past and over. It's not so much about cessationism versus continuationism or the gifts of the Spirit for today, but rather this rationalistic thought that entered the church that denied the miraculous in so many ways. But in the midst of this wonderful, highly praised book by other academics and scholars, Craig estimates, based on research and then putting things together in a large way, that you probably have at least 200 million people on the planet today who will say, yes, Jesus still heals. Yes, Jesus still delivers. Yes, Jesus still sets free from demons. In fact, if you go around the world, be it the Muslim world, be it the Hindu world, be it other parts of the world that have primitive animistic beliefs, you'll find that the great majority of people that put their faith in Jesus, that are born again, that come out of the darkness of superstition or out of the darkness of false religion, that the vast majority of them, this has been documented in doctoral dissertations, that the vast majority of them had a divine encounter, that they were healed of a sickness, or they were delivered from demons or demonic oppression, or they witnessed it, or it happened to a family member, someone close to them, someone they knew. In other words, Jesus is still shouting to the world, I have risen, and by my Spirit, I am doing the same things in the world today that I did when I was on the earth. Oh, of course, there was an unusual divine demonstration to verify that Jesus was the Messiah, and unique things that happened in Jesus. We recognize that. However, by his Spirit, he is continuing to demonstrate to the world that he is risen from the dead. That's why in Acts, the 5th chapter, Peter says, we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
A few years ago, there was a big controversy in America. Some fine pastors, leaders put together a conference where they said what's happening in the charismatic Pentecostal movement worldwide is strange fire. It's not really the Holy Spirit's fire. And I felt led to write a book in response, loving, gracious response with honor towards my brothers and sisters with whom I differed. And it was called Authentic Fire. And I have a chapter in that book called Sola Scriptura and Therefore Charismatic. Now listen, we don't divide over this. We don't divide over this. If you agree with me on these points or not, we absolutely don't divide over it. If we are both followers of Jesus, the Word of God is our authority. That's our bottom line. We're going to be together forever in heaven. Let's get to know each other here on earth, and let's honor one another in the midst of our differences. But because I hold to the absolute authority of Scripture, if I never saw a sick person healed, if I never spoke in tongues, if I never heard a true prophecy, I would still believe what I believe based on what's written in Scripture. Let's think about divine healing for a moment, all right? In Exodus, the 15th chapter, the 26th verse, we have the first promise. We have the first promise to Israel that God would take sickness out of their midst and that he would be their healer if they obeyed him. Ani Adonai Rofecha. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on that Hebrew word, Rofecha, your healer. I am the Lord, your healer. And then in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, he reiterates that when he says that if you worship and obey him, among other things, he said, I will take sickness out of your midst. And then in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, he reiterates it one more time, saying that he'll remove sickness from them if they will obey. And then in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, for severe sin and disobedience, severe diseases would come upon them. In other words, sickness and disease in severe and ugly form would be a curse for disobedience. So healing would be a blessing for obedience, and sickness and disease would be a curse for disobedience. And to this day, we look at sickness and disease as negative, right? When a couple gets married, we don't say on their card, we pray for sickness and disease to follow you all the days of your life. We pray for barren wombs, and if you have children, that they'll be sickly. No, God forbid. Our heart, our desire is for health and well-being and healthy children. That's what we desire for everyone. And in and of itself, health and healing are good. In and of themselves, sickness and disease are bad. Sickness and disease are working against the healthy functions of the body. They're debilitating. And now listen, sometimes the godliest person in the room is sick. Sometimes we learn tremendously and grow in God through sickness, but sickness in and of itself is a bad thing. Healing and health in and of themselves are good things. That's why God promised healing for obedience and sickness and disease for disobedience. So the psalmist would cry out. You have it, for example, in Psalm 6 or Psalm 30 or Psalm 41. The psalmist would cry out in the midst of sickness for healing and would even say things like this, heal me, for I've sinned. What did that mean? I know I'm sick because of sins I committed, right? Sometimes direct correlation between sin and sickness, many other times none, but sometimes there is a direct correlation. I know I'm sick because I sinned. Forgive my sin and heal my disease. So in short form, heal me for I sinned, or forgive me for I'm sick. Well, we see now as we come into the New Testament, and of course the book of Proverbs reiterates this, that healing and health are blessings that come by the way of wisdom. And Psalm 103, the psalmist praises the God who forgives all his sins and heals all his diseases. We come into the New Testament, now we see this explosion of divine healing, explosion in the most positive sense through the ministry of Jesus. And he goes about healing the sick and driving out demons. How does Peter later describe the ministry of Jesus in Acts 10:38? He says he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. What does Matthew tell us in Matthew 8, 16 and 17? That when he healed the sick and drove out demons after the Sabbath one day, that it was done to fulfill what was written in Isaiah, that he himself took our sicknesses and carried our diseases. And if you'll go back to the book of Isaiah, you'll see that he did that when he hung on the cross, Isaiah 53, when he hung on the cross, that's when we thought, oh, he's just dying for his sin and disobedience. We didn't realize he was dying for us. He was carrying our sickness, our pain, our disobedience on the cross. The healing ministry of Jesus was an extension of his vicarious substitutionary ministry on the cross. And of course, we have it through the Gospels, all types of healing and miracles. And what's fascinating, they weren't all for sign purposes. For example, Matthew 14:14, he has compassion on the sick and heals them. They are an extension of the love and kindness and goodness of God. That's why we have doctors and nurses and hospitals and medicine. They're on God's side. They're doing good work. They're trying to help sick people get better. That's why we thank the doctor for the successful surgery. That's why we rejoice when a cure for a certain disease is found, or an inoculation against a certain disease is found. That's why we appreciate the work of a children's hospital. That's doing God's work to help people who are sick. And it's a strange thing that some of us say, God, is it your will that I'm healed? And we're not healed. We conclude we should be sick. Well, then why don't we go to the doctor? Are we trying to take God's will off of our lives? Okay, let's go back and think about Scripture for a moment here. Let me say again, sometimes the holiest, godliest people in the room are sick. There are people that are deeply spiritual, that love the Lord, like Johnny Erickson, that have not been healed. I leave that to the Lord. It is a cruel and wrong and unbiblical thing to point at someone and say, well, if you had enough faith, you'd be healed. Tell you what, show them how much faith you have and you pray for them. And when they're well, we can all rejoice together. But don't dare lay a trip on someone. No, there have been godly people that have been taken out at young ages. Why? We don't know. But what we do know is that sickness in and of itself is a bad thing, that healing in and of itself is a good thing. And Jesus said his disciples would continue doing the works he did by the Spirit. That's the pattern we see through the book of Acts. We see divine healing continuing through the book of Acts. Then we see it promised in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, as one of the gifts of the Spirit, gifts of healing, perhaps different types of healings that would come through different people. And then we get to James, Jacob, as it is in the Greek, the 5th chapter. And what does he say beginning in verse 14? Is anyone among you sick? Now, he's just said, is anyone happy? He should sing psalms of praise. If you're afflicted, you should pray. These are just general exhortations for the whole body. Yes? Is anyone among you sick? Then call for the elders of the congregation. They'll lay hands on him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. In other words, if his sickness was connected to sin, he'll be forgiven as well. Now, you can't pull that out and say that was just for the New Testament. No, the whole immediate surrounding context tells us this is ongoing. And you can't say it's just a spiritual healing, even if you argue that for the next verse, verse 16, that it talks about spiritual healing. We can debate that. But verses 14 and 15 are clearly a promise for healing. The prayer offered in faith makes the sick well, which means we should, in all of our congregations, as elders, be laying hands on the sick and expecting healing. And we should expect this as a continuing pattern. And for those who aren't healed, we rejoice and praise God, because our ultimate healing is in the world to come, where there'll be no more sickness, death, pain. We'll be resurrected gloriously forever. But right now, we need healing. Right now, people are suffering. Let's take advantage of everything God's given. And I encourage you, I challenge you, go back to Scripture and say, Father, I just want to believe what's written. I'm not going to be moved by this extreme or the other, or this good experience or bad experience. I'm going to be moved by what's written in your word. open my heart, open my mind, and whatever you have written, I want to embrace because I'm your child and I'm a believer.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The grace controversy. What does the Bible really teach about grace? I remember going to a church for the first time in my life in 1971 as a Jewish teenager, just hadn't been in church before. Why would I have been in church? I was Jewish. And one of the songs that we'd hear sung was Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace. Can we overemphasize grace? Can we underemphasize grace? What does the New Testament really say about grace? And where are we getting it right? Where are we getting it wrong in the church today? Some years ago, I began to run into a teaching. I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't looking for another fight or anything like that. I began to run into a teaching. And this particular teaching seemed to go beyond what Scripture said about grace. And people were saying, oh, there's a new grace reformation. Oh, there's a grace revolution. Oh, the church has missed it on grace. Some even said this, the reformers, the people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, the Protestant reformers, they got things right in terms of salvation, that we're saved by grace, but they didn't get them right in terms of sanctification, in terms of our ongoing walk with God. And one man even said that the conception that they had and that the church has had through the centuries was a spiritually murderous lie. Is there a new grace revolution taking place? And has the church been wrong for centuries? Some have said the church has gotten it wrong since the days of Paul. Paul had it right. And after Paul, the church has been wrong. And now we are recovering what Paul said. Is this heretical? Is this dangerous? Or is it a glorious new discovery? Let's start here. We can overemphasize any biblical doctrine. It is possible to exaggerate any biblical doctrine and go too far with it. You can talk so much about the love of God that you say, well, there's no hell, there's no judgment. You can talk so much about the holiness of God that you say, there's no mercy and there's no hope. Paul, writing in Romans, the 11th chapter, urges the Gentile believers in Rome to look carefully at both the kindness and the severity of God. We need to look at the whole picture. Any doctrine can be exaggerated. Some say, but not grace, because grace is hyper. That's the word Paul uses in Romans 5. It's above and beyond. Yes, it's above and beyond, but everything within God is above and beyond. His love is above and beyond. His holiness is above and beyond. His purity is above and beyond. His mercy is above and beyond. His wrath is above and beyond. What we need to do is teach biblically. What I want to do on today's broadcast is very simple. I want to lay out what the Bible really says about grace, and I want to explain the root of the modern error that I refer to as hyper-grace, an exaggerated teaching of grace that goes beyond the biblical evidence. Let me lay this out plainly. Go through 1 Peter. Go through all of 1 Peter, and you'll see it's full of exhortations. In the first chapter, the Lord says, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And Peter says, be holy in all your conduct. In the second chapter, there's exhortation to grow in the Lord and to put away the immature things and to be the people of God and to put down the lusts and desires of the flesh in the world and to walk in submission and honor. And that comes into the third chapter as well, the theme of submission and then standing strong and suffering for the gospel. That comes in the third chapter. In the fourth chapter, put away sin. Enough is enough to live the way the world lives. And then through the fourth chapter, another call to endure in the midst of suffering. And then a call in the fifth chapter for humility, the younger to submit to the elders, the elders to honor the Lord. And he gets to the end of this, resist Satan. It's a strong book. He gets to the end of 1 Peter 5:12. He says, I've written to you about the true grace of God. That's grace, friends. It may not be grace the way we define it, but that is grace in action. What exactly does the Bible teach about grace, and what is hyper grace? We'll take it up today.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, if you ask your average Christian, what is grace? They might say unmerited favor. Well, and that's certainly a foundational part of grace. Think of Acts 15, when Peter says that we, Jews and Gentiles, are both saved by God's grace. In other words, not our works, not our efforts, not our righteousness. Ephesians, the second chapter, by grace you're saved. It's not by works. It's not, well, I fasted for a month and God saved me. I reformed my life and God saved me. No. In Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died for us. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. But it's more. Some say, well, think of grace, G-R-A-C-E. Think of it as saying God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's absolutely true. But it's even more than that. The Greek word charis for grace, yes, it speaks of divine help when we were saved, when we were lost and God saved us, but it also speaks of God's help for us as believers, his ongoing empowerment. In Acts, the sixth chapter, Stephen is filled with charis and power. The gifts of the Spirit are called charismatic, right? From that same word, charis. It is divine empowering. It is the gracious power that saves us from sin, and it is the gracious power that enables us to lead a holy life in God. That's why Titus, the second chapter, beginning in the 11th verse, says this. It says that God's grace has been displayed to the entire world, and it teaches us, it brings salvation, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. God's grace is not just a ticket to heaven, it is the way to a transformed life. So it's not just a matter of I'm saved by grace, but I'm kept by grace, and I am empowered by grace to lead an overcoming life in Jesus. Therefore, I no longer think of myself as just a helpless, hopeless sinner. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No, no. I used to be a sinner. That used to be the characteristic of my life. That used to be who I was. That used to be the way I lived. But now, what am I called in the New Testament? A saint? Why? Because I've been empowered to live a new life, and because God sees me as a changed person. In the midst of my failures and weaknesses, he no longer looks at me as a sinner under wrath, but no, a chosen one, a saint by God. That's the work of grace. Now, there's a new teaching. Many of us refer to it as hyper grace, and it takes these wonderful truths and it goes beyond them. It says something more than Scripture says. So let me lay out what the Bible does say about grace. And then we'll talk about the error, the exaggeration that we find in the hyper grace movement. And I address in books like Hyper Grace and like The Grace Controversy. The moment we put our trust in Jesus to save us, before we have done any outward act of repentance, in other words, let's say we were thieves, before we return goods that we stole and bring our and report ourselves to the police, let's say we were drug addicts, before we throw the drugs away like I did when I was 16 years old in 1971, let's say that we're living in adultery, before we break off that relationship and go back to our spouse and confess, the very moment we truly turn to the Lord and say, God, forgive me. I've sinned. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty in your sight. I deserve your judgment. But I believe Jesus paid for my sins. I believe he died for me. I believe he rose from the dead. Have mercy on me. At that moment that we truly put our faith in the Lord, that very moment, he says, you're forgiven. I haven't done anything yet. In my case, 1971, winter of 1971, is a heroin shooting, LSD using hippie Jewish teenage rock drummer. At that moment, I had not yet gone home and thrown out drugs. I had not yet gone home and made things right with others that I need to make things right with. But the moment that I said, "Forgive me, Father, I've sinned, wash me clean with the blood of Jesus," at that moment, he forgave me and declared me forgiven. He will never bring up those sins from the past against me again. Forgiven and forgotten. Oh, there's more. At that very moment, he said, "Not guilty." Gavel comes down, not guilty. In fact, he puts me in the column of the justified. In fact, at that moment, he puts me in the column of the righteous. At that moment, it goes further. Not only am I in the column of the forgiven, the righteous, the justified, but he also calls me holy. The Greek word saints literally means holy ones. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, with all their faults, with all their blemishes, he says, "You are called holy and you are called to be holy." What does it say in 1 Corinthians 6:11? That's what some of you were. You used to be walking in adultery and drunkenness and other sinful practices. You used to be, but not anymore. You've been washed. You have been sanctified, meaning you have been set apart as holy. The moment we're saved, we're set apart as holy, forgiven, righteous, justified. At that very moment, before there's been any change in our conduct, now, from here on, we walk it out. Therefore, we grow in holiness. Therefore, we pursue holiness. Therefore, we are called to perfect holiness. All these being found in the New Testament, for example, 2 Corinthians 7:1 and Hebrews 12:14 and 1 Peter 1:13 in the verses that follow, all calling us to grow in holiness or pursue holiness, or 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, that says, "It is God's will that you should be holy." Now, here is where the hypergrace teachers make a fatal mistake. And I say fatal because for many it's deadly. Because these brothers who teach this are teaching wonderful, glorious truths that are helping many. They're helping people get free from legalism. They're helping people get free from bondage. They're helping people get free from a performance mentality that says, "I have to work harder and harder for God to like me. You know, I didn't pray enough yesterday. God's mad at me. You know, I fell asleep last night and I forgot to confess every last sin. So I thought I was going to go to hell if I fell asleep in my sleep, if I died in my sleep." And they think like that. No. These are wrong ways of thinking. These are unbiblical ways of thinking. And hypergrace teachers have come with many truths that have helped people get free from wrong thinking, but they've gone too far. And because they've gone beyond Scripture, they've gone in a very dangerous way that can actually be deadly, because it can cause people to fall away, to backslide, and to fall asleep in the midst of their relationship with God. What is the fundamental error of the hypergrace teaching? It says this: the moment you're saved, God not only forgives your past and present sins, but he also forgives your future sins. The moment you're saved, God not only forgives your past sins, your present sins, but hypergrace teachers say he also forgives your future sins. You say, "But wait, when Jesus died on the cross, didn't he pay for all of my sins? And when he died on the cross, wasn't that before I'd ever committed any sin?" Yes, but forgiveness is not transacted until we've sinned. In other words, God didn't pronounce us forgiven before we had turned to the Lord for mercy. We were still under the weight of our sins. According to Ephesians 2, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's serious. That's heavy. We were under judgment. If we died before we were born again, if we died before we came to know the Lord, we would have been lost. That's reality. Okay, so hypergrace teachers say the moment you're saved, God not only forgives your past and present sins, but pronounces your future sins forgiven as well. Therefore, based on that, you are completely holy the moment you're saved, and you cannot ever grow in holiness. Holiness, sanctification are not progressive. They are done once and for all the moment you're saved, according to hypergrace teachers. A very serious biblical error. You've got to ignore tons of scripture throughout the whole New Testament to hold to that. They also would say, because your sins are already forgiven, you never need to confess your sin because they've all been forgiven in advance. They also say, because your sins are all forgiven in advance, therefore the Holy Spirit will never convict you of sin because you've already been forgiven of that. And they also teach that because the Holy Spirit has perfected his work in you the moment you're saved, there's nothing you could possibly do to hinder, to negatively affect your relationship with God. Some even say you can't even grieve God because he only sees you as perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. Of course, if you're like me, you're thinking, well, what about all the times in the New Testament where biblical writers address our present sins? Why are they doing that if they're already forgiven? And why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11 that some of the believers, he's talking to believers, he uses believers' terminology. He talks about people falling asleep. That only applies to believers, not unbelievers. He says, some of you, because your persistent sin, have fallen asleep and others are sick. Well, if the sins are already forgiven and forgotten, then why are there present consequences for them? And then why, in fact, is Jesus in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 speaking to churches in Asia Minor? Why does he keep bringing up their sin if the sins are already forgiven and forgotten? Why does he say repent or else? And then, of course, what about 1 John, where it says that if we confess our sins, and the Greek is ongoing, continuous, that God will forgive us? And what about the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, Lord, forgive us as we forgive others? And this is something to be prayed daily. Hypergrace teachers have bizarre interpretations of 1 John 1:9. I mean, completely impossible. And greatest danger of all. And it's something that is tragic. It's sad. But they say all of the teaching of Jesus before the cross only applies to the Jewish listeners then, and they rob it from the whole church today. This is serious.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
How then do we respond to the errors of hypergrace? First, we don't react against it and go from one extreme to the other. We ground ourselves in the biblical doctrine of grace. We recognize that we are accepted because of what Jesus did. That's the foundation. We recognize that on our worst day, God still loves us as sons and daughters as we live before him. We recognize that the same blood that saves us, empowers us now by grace to live holy lives before the Lord. And we recognize where we fall short, that as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And we recognize that as far as our salvation, that's a once for all forgiveness, meaning if I blow it, if I make a mistake, if I do wrong, I don't need to go back and get saved again. In other words, I'm in the column of the forgiven. I'm in the column of a child of God. Just like with my wife, Nancy, if I did something stupid and I spoke to her harshly, honey, forgive me, what I did was wrong. I forgive you. That hurt me, but I forgive you. I don't then say, will you marry me? No, we're already married. I don't need to get re-saved. If I blow it, I need to get cleansed and washed. Just like John, the 13th chapter, where Jesus told his disciples that they needed their feet washed. Even though they had been cleaned already, cleansed by the word, they needed their feet washed. Why? Because in the ancient world, you didn't have a shower or bath in your house. So you'd go to the public bathhouse, you'd go to the river, and you'd bathe, and then you'd walk back home. By the time you got home, your feet were dirty. You needed your feet washed, but you didn't need to go back and get bathed again. Same with us. We don't need to go back and get saved again if we blow it. We're not now in the relationship with God as sinners under wrath. No. As forgiven children of God, in terms of our salvation now, as far as our relationship, there's ongoing forgiveness where we fall short. So how do hypergrace teachers understand verses like 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, first, they completely miss what the Greek says, because the Greek is present continuous, meaning it's something ongoing in our lives. Second, they come up with this notion that this was written to non-believers that were hearing the letter. It was kind of an altar call for salvation, saying, hey, you're a Gnostic heretics, and you don't think that you need salvation or you need forgiveness because you say you don't sin. But I'm telling you, if you confess your sin, you can be saved. The problem is when you read through 1 John, when he says, we, us. Those are the believers. The unbelievers are on the outside. Get into the second chapter. They left. They've gone. Get into the fourth chapter. They are of the world. He was writing to believers when he says we, us. He's speaking to believers. Plus, slight historical problem, although there were seeds of this heresy called Gnosticism at the time 1 John was written, there was no such thing as a Gnostic in his day. That does not come until years after 1 John is written. It doesn't come until the second century. So from a historical viewpoint, it's what we would call anachronistic. It's out of historical order. But most fundamentally, the Greek is not a one-time call for salvation. It is ongoing. What about this notion that the Holy Spirit only convicts the world, John 16:8, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Therefore, he doesn't convict believers. One hypergrace teacher says there's not a single verse in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. Ooh, I guess he was only reading in English, because if he was reading in Greek, he'd see that same Greek word, elenko, which is used there in John 16:8, meaning to convict or to rebuke or to convince. That same word is often used in the New Testament for believers. And Timothy and Titus are urged to rebuke when they preach that same word. And most of all, Jesus says this in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke. Same word, same Greek word. I rebuke and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. And then 3:22 in Revelation, what does it say? Therefore be zealous, repent. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. The Holy Spirit is convicting us of our sin. Why? Because he loves us. But here's the difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation says, you're guilty, get away from me. Conviction says, you've sinned, come near me. Friend, if you're a child of God, God is not condemning you. If you've blown it in the most severe way, that conviction may be so intense you want to crawl out of your skin, but it's to bring you back. It's to bring you to repentance. It's to bring you to life. Some say, yeah, but you never see a need for forgiveness in the letters of Paul. Well, what are you talking about? Someone actually wrote that to me the other day, that you never see Paul talking about forgiveness in an ongoing way. It's always looking back. Yeah, he's looking back towards forgiveness of sins we received in salvation. We glory in that. That's the foundation of our whole relationship with God. Yes, yes, of course. However, you see that Paul is constantly dealing with sin, writing to the believers. He's calling for them to turn from their sin. And then there's that beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, where he says that you were so grieved over the things I wrote to you. It brought you to tears. He said, I was in tears writing it. It brought you to tears. And he said, godly sorrow that you had, what does it produce? It produces repentance that leads to life. And he said, you wanted in every way to clear yourselves. You were so deeply repentant. Yes, that's what happens in the life of the believer. And this notion, this terrible notion, that the teaching of Jesus is only for the Jewish hearers, it was only for them when he taught before the cross and does not apply to believers today. What utter nonsense and what a dangerous doctrine. Oh, like everything else, you need to take things contextually. And there might be a debate Jesus is having with religious hypocrites that we have to apply in terms of how that fits with us today. But let's remember Matthew 5, who's he talking to in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7? His disciples come to him. That's teaching for the disciples. Blessed, truly happy are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's for believers. That's for us. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness. That's for us. That's for believers. What does it say in Matthew 28:19? That the way we fulfill the Great Commission is by making disciples, teaching them to observe everything. And the Greek is looking back. Everything I previously taught you. That's the Great Commission. What's written in John 14:26 to the apostles? The Holy Spirit will remind you of what I taught. And what does Jesus say in John 15:7? If you remain united with me, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. And what does he say in Matthew 24:35? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Oh, friends, take hold of the full counsel of God. Beware of the dangers of hypergrace, the doctrine that says you're already perfectly sanctified, instead of recognizing that the moment we're saved, we're set apart as holy, So it's past. Now it is ongoing. We are growing in holiness. And on that day of resurrection, we will be made perfectly holy. Sanctification is past, present, future. Beware of those who teach to the contrary. Beware of those who say your sins were forgiven in advance. The moment you're saved, all of your future sins were forgiven. Beware of those who teach you don't need to confess your sins. Beware of those who teach that the Holy Spirit doesn't convict of sin. Beware of those who teach that the words of Jesus spoken before the cross are not for the church today. And above all, dive into the sea, the ocean of grace. Take advantage of all the wonders of his kindness, and don't be like those in Jude 4 who turn the grace of God into a license for immorality. God's grace is beautiful and wonderful, but it can be abused. Let us not abuse the glorious grace of God.